Good to see everyone this evening. I want to direct your attention this evening to John chapter 8 and verses 2 through 11, where we read, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So they continued asking him. He raised himself up and he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" This is an interesting incident in the life of Jesus. The hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, the sin, a very serious sin of this woman. So some very serious matters are under consideration in this incident. I want to focus particularly tonight on this, what Jesus said to the woman when her accusers had left. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We've all been there, haven't we? We've all been at the place where we certainly have been guilty of sin, worthy of condemnation. God has forgiven us. We rejoice in that forgiveness. But we need to remember, having been forgiven, we are to go and sin no more. It's not once saved, always saved, or once forgiven, always forgiven for every sin you'll ever commit from that time on. No, we sin by transgressing the law of God, and we are to stop doing that. We are to keep his commandments and glorify him thereby. Now let's first of all take a look at this incident of the woman who was caught in adultery. The accusers were not interested in upholding the law. The law says she's to be put to death. That's what they said to him, as recorded in verse 5. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" We don't have anybody who does that today, do we? There isn't anybody today that says, "Well, the law of Christ says this about what kind of music we should use in worship, or how often we should observe the Lord's Supper, or we could talk about, or baptism, or just a host of things that are taught in the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ says this, but what do you say?" Does it really matter what we say on those things? What matters is what God says. Has that not always been the principle? So if these scribes and Pharisees, and if anybody knew the law, it certainly was the scribes and the Pharisees. They've quoted the law. They've said, "This is what the law says. Such a one should be stoned." Doesn't matter what Jesus is going to say, if they just consider him to be a man. Shouldn't they, if they are really seeking to practice righteousness and to practice the law of Moses, shouldn't they have taken her out and stoned her? Shake your heads this way. Yeah. And we might say, well, they weren't allowed to do that. Under Roman law, they weren't permitted to do that. And that's true, too. And that's why it says they were testing him. They wanted to get an accusation against him, something they could take to Roman authorities and say, this man told us to take this woman out and have her stoned. And that's against the law of Rome. It didn't work out for him. But this is what the law says about this matter. They didn't make this up. Moses says that such a one should be stoned. Yeah, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with her, with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. This woman had been caught in adultery in the very act. So she wasn't the only one there. The man was there too. Why was it the man brought to Jesus? I don't know. Nobody knows. But he was just as guilty as she was. Again, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, it says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. Is there any part of that we don't understand? Pretty plain language. What they had said to Jesus, Moses commanded, that's a strong word. Moses commanded that such a one should be put to death. And indeed, he did. But as we said, the accusers were looking for an occasion to test Jesus, to accuse him, as it says in verse 6. Matthew 19 and verse 3, you have another incident where they came testing him. Matthew 19 and verse 3, the Pharisees came to him testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? The fact that they were testing him means that their question wasn't sincere. It was hypocritical. They knew what the law said. They knew what their practice was. Jesus answered their question straightforward. This is the way it has always been from the very beginning. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They two shall be one flesh. What God has joined together, man is not authorized to put asunder. And if you do it and marry another, you commit adultery. And or you cause your spouse to commit adultery. Because in the eyes of God, you're still husband and wife. Nevertheless, their question was insincere. They were looking at something they could have accusation against him, probably an accusation to their fellow Jews rather than the Romans. Divorce was practiced by the Romans without a second thought. But the Jews, it was something that they continued to debate. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 18, you have another incidence of this same type of thing. Should we pay taxes? The Jews didn't like paying taxes to Rome. They wanted to be a sovereign nation once again. They didn't like giving their money to Rome. Great debate and political atmosphere in regards to that. You have a complete sect of the zealots, of the Jews known as the zealots, who often came up with different little insurrections against Rome. And they came and asked Jesus if they should pay taxes. And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me? You hypocrites. He knows their question before they ask it. He knows the reason for their asking it. He knows their hearts and their hypocrisy. Then a little bit later in verse 35, you find a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, which is the greatest commandment? And, of course, Jesus answered the question. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer said, aha, well, who is my neighbor? Well, he didn't get it, did he? It wasn't about who is your neighbor. It's about, are you a neighbor? Are you neighborly? Are you like the Samaritan who acted neighborly, who wasn't a, quote unquote, in this sense of the word, neighbor of the Jews? They were not friends. They were not allies. But he acted neighborly. And when he had finished the story about the man who had been robbed and beaten and left for dead, he says, which of them acted neighborly? Well, of course, the Samaritan. He said, you're to do the same. But there were many occasions that Jesus was asked a question, and the question was not sincere. The question was a question to trap Jesus, to get an accusation against Jesus that they could take either to the Jews or to the Romans, either one, to present Jesus in a bad light because he was so popular. The accusers, of course, acted hypocritically. In verse 7 of John 8 again, he says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, who is without sin among you? Let him throw a stone at her first. We often speculate, what was Jesus writing when he was writing in the dirt? Most commentators say there's a good chance he could have been writing the Ten Commandments. And he could have been. I wouldn't say that he wasn't, but we don't know what he was writing. I personally think there's a possibility he could have been writing what the law was concerning this incident of sin and the accusers and who was to throw the first stone. Jesus was interested in upholding the law. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, remember, Jesus, as he was beginning, just getting into the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So, Jesus didn't come to destroy the Mosaic law. He came to fulfill it, to live by it. He's not going to be one who's telling people of his day and time not to keep the Mosaic law. But notice this in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7, it says, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people. So when Jesus said, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Here are the accusers. By law, they have to be the first ones to throw the stones. Do you think they brought this woman to Jesus with every intention of Jesus says, yep, that's what the law of Moses says, take her out and stone her. You think that's what they intended to do? No, because then Rome comes after them. But that's what the law of Moses says. Let the accusers be the first ones to throw the stones. Then afterwards, all the people. Jesus was interested in upholding the law, and he was interested in saving this woman. John 3 and verse 17, you remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus, God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus' mission was a mission of salvation, not a mission of condemnation. Now, does he condemn the world by his practice of righteousness and godliness and holiness and all of that? Sure. But the primary thing, not, in other words, this is one of those ellipses. Can you say it that way? I guess. It's the way I said it. Where Jesus did not come only to condemn the world, but more importantly, to save the world. And so he said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, let me ask you this question. When he said, "Go and sin no more," was that not in and of itself a condemnation, an affirmation? You did sin. You did sin. Don't do it anymore. She knew it. He knew it. She wasn't denying it. The truth was out there. The point was, what's done is done. What are you going to do from this time forward? We've talked a lot the last couple weeks about forgiveness, about doing things God's way, about when you have an enemy that you're to be looking out for their survival, for their salvation. You're to be doing good to them and not evil. You see that exemplified here in this incident. God has showed it so many times. Do we get it? Do we realize that when someone has sinned against us or sinned against God, that we are not to seek revenge? We are not to seek even to be separated from them. We are to seek their salvation and their survival. So Jesus did not overlook her sin. He did not ignore the death penalty. In fact, he was very aware of it. And he did not condemn her to be sentenced for her sin. Notice again verses 10 and 11. Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one to condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I don't sentence you to death, is what Jesus was saying there. He condemned her for her sin. He acknowledged her sin. No one was denying her sin, including Jesus. But he says, "I'm not sentencing you to death according to the Mosaic law, but I am telling you, go and sin no more." So, as I said at the beginning of this lesson, that's the main thing I want us to focus upon here, that we've all been there. We've all been condemned of our sin, judged guilty of our sin. And we've all been told, go and sin no more. This is not a suggestion from Jesus. It is a commandment to the woman, to us. Do we take it seriously? It's our choice as to whether we obey or disobey. James 1, verses 13 through 15, familiar passage to us. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You have a desire, you think about it, you develop it, you start even thinking, how can I fulfill that sinful desire? And then you go through with the act of sin, brings forth death, separation from God. Always, every time. Whether we realize it or not. But it's our choice. And the time to stop sinning is in the very beginning, when we are being drawn away by our own lust, when we have the desire to fulfill that which God has said abstain from. abhor this, have no part of it. That's the time that we need to say no. Change our mind and change the things that we desire. We must put sin to death. Told this so many times throughout the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9 says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons or the children of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Go and sin no more." You've put off the sinful man. Don't keep sinning, whatever it is. Whether it's one of these sins that is enumerated here or one that isn't enumerated, don't do it. We must put on the new man. As verse 10 goes on to say, "And you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Maybe therein is the problem. We've been baptized for the remission of our sins, but we haven't really put on the new man that is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him. We haven't developed an appreciation for purity and holiness and godliness. We're not spending enough time in God's Word to let it teach us of the character of God and the fruit of the Spirit. Have you ever noticed that the character of God and the fruit of the Spirit, the list is identical? Be renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him. Not the image of what's happening out here with celebrities or wannabe celebrities or what's popular, but what God teaches us. This requires repentance. Repentance is a change of mind displayed by a change of action. I'm not going to do things man's way anymore. I'm going to do it God's way. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10 says, "Your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Sometimes you ask people, what does it mean to repent? And they'll say, well, it means to feel sorry. No. No, sorrow produces repentance. Because you're sorry that you did sin, you choose to take an action to stop sinning, to go and to sin no more. You're sorry that you did sin and you change course 180 degrees, you stop sinning to practice the righteousness of God, and you'll never want to change course and go back and practice sin again. That's what he's saying, not to be regretted. You won't regret living a life of righteousness and holiness and purity. You won't regret embracing a valid hope of eternal salvation, of anticipating heaven, anticipating that, as in the song we just sang a little bit ago, beyond the sunset and the beauties of that. John 5 and verse 14. There's another incident where a man had been lame and Jesus has healed him. He takes a lot of flack for healing him. And he finds him in the temple afterwards. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "You've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Some people have incorrectly taken from that that this man's lameness and his infirmity was attributed to some sin, and somehow God was punishing him for his sin with in a physical. No, that's not what Jesus is saying there. He's saying there's worse things than being lame. There's worse things than not having control of your body. There's worse things than having to have someone carry you everywhere and take care of your every need. There's worse things than that. Because if you sin, you're going to find yourself in eternal torment. That's what Jesus was saying. We have so many things to rejoice in, so many blessings from God, that we often take for granted. We take our health for granted. We take everything that works perfectly for granted, as if it's owed to us or something. No, it's not. It's a gift from God to be used to His glory. We need to think about that and rejoice in it. And not use what wonderful things God has blessed us with to practice transgression of His will and dishonor of His name. We are in then to go and live to the glory of God. In Matthew chapter 6, we come back again to the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 24, he said, "No man can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot serve the spiritual and the carnal. You have to make up your mind. Which one are you going to serve? And if you choose to serve the spiritual, then you're going to make those who serve the carnal unhappy with you. And if you choose to serve the carnal, you're going to make he who is spiritual unhappy with you. Not a good choice. Paul says, we know the terror of what it is to fall into the hands of the living God. That's one of the things that motivates us to preach the gospel to you. It's a terrible thing. Repent. Make God happy with your life. Glorify Him with your life, with your decisions, with your course of life. Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus said it very plainly when He said, "If you're not with me, you're against me. If you do not gather with me, you scatter abroad." I think about that. When you say, I want to put people that I dislike, that I don't get along with, I'd rather just put them away from me. Is that what Jesus would do? A lot of people didn't like Jesus, but to them, he says, "Come unto me. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is interested in our survival. He's interested, as we talked about this morning, making our enemies his allies. He's interested in reconciliation. Are you? If you are not gathering with me, you are scattering abroad. You're not for me. You're not on my team. You don't know what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. So we need to remember that we are no longer who we were. That's 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 11. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Such were some of you, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. What's he saying? Go and sin no more. Such were some of you. Now go and sin no more. You've been washed clean. You've been justified. Now go and sin no more. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. I, Paul, who was known as Saul, that guy isn't here anymore. It is no longer I who lives. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. It's reasonable to be constrained by the love of God to return our lives in love to him. When we allow him to pay the price of death for our sins, that we rise to live for him, to honor him and glorify him, to do things the way he would have us to do them for the reason that he would have us to do it. Go and sin no more. It's a wonderful thing to know that we can be forgiven of our sin. And if you're here tonight and you know that you have sins weighing upon your soul and upon your conscience, if you never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have the opportunity, certainly right here, right now, to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to the point that you're ready to turn from your life to walk in his way, confess him as the Son of God, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and continue to abide in his word from this day forward. Rejoice and leave this place rejoicing, knowing that you're saved and you have an eternal home in the presence of Almighty God in the heavenly host. If you're here today and you are a child of God, but out of favor with him because of your sin, you need to make corrections with him. James tells us to confess our faults to one another, pray for one another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you're subject to the invitation, would you please come as we stand and sing this song?